Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from September 12, 2018.
I'm glad you're here this evening. We're going to continue tonight in our survey of the book of Isaiah. Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, which is, I had a teacher's crisis this afternoon as I was spending some time reviewing this this chapter. Isaiah 6 is one of the most well-known passages from the Old Testament. And I was sitting at my desk thinking, how can I take this very familiar passage and present it in a way that's fresh, that captures that moment that's being described? And as I was sitting there kind of pondering that, it dawned on me what an utterly ridiculous dilemma I had established for myself. If this chapter is ordinary and old hat to us, it is entirely our fault, because it is one of the remarkable moments in all of the 66 books of Scripture. And so I want to teach through this passage tonight, but I want you to try and walk through it with me as though you'd never read it before, never heard it, because it really is nothing short of an extraordinary moment in time, a revelation of God in His majesty, that produced a compulsion to be available for service to the kingdom. Evergreen is a little bit unique. I just was doing some research for another purpose recently, and evangelical churches in America typically have what they call the 80-20 problem, and that is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Our structure is a little bit different. Our attitude is a little bit different. Our intentionality here is a little bit different. And so as I was surveying our membership, looking at all opportunities for service in the kingdom, some on campus, some off campus, different kinds of things, it seems to me that fully about 90% of our covenant members are involved in some sort of tangible expression of Christian ministry. Now that's extraordinary, but it can't be, we can't sustain that if it's just because the pastor's expected or if it's just because there's peer pressure to be involved. The only way to sustain that level of involvement in kingdom service is for us to have an encounter with God that moves us off of high center and puts us in a place where we serve not because it's an obligation, not because it's an expectation, but because we can't do anything else. There is a famous missionary from a very long time ago. There was a missionary to Muslims, actually one of the very first Christian missionaries that focused on Muslim ministry. He lived in the 13th century. His name was Ramon Llull. He was a courtesan, a government official. He was a fast rising young man in Spain in the 13th century. Quick-witted, handsome, articulate, funny. He was a real ladies' man. In fact, he was legendary in his 20s as a pursuer of married women. Legendary is the right word. He traveled with the king. He lived in Spain, which was in constant danger of Muslim invasion. He had actually lived in Muslim-occupied territories when he was growing up. At about the age of 30, he returned home to his home village of Palma, and he had just kind of burned out. If you can imagine being burned out at the age of 30, his life was empty, hollow. It didn't seem to have any meaning. There was no satisfaction for him. Even though he was highly regarded and for a young man had a significant position of influence in the court of the King of Spain, he basically took a sabbatical for the summer and returned home. And he spent part of that time composing a torrid love poem for a married woman that had uncharacteristically rejected his advances. And he was composing a strategic poem to break through that resistant wall. And in the process of that poetic endeavor, he tells us that he had a vision of the crucified and risen Christ. It so shook him that he asked for a confirmation, and the Lord proceeded to repeat the vision a second time and then a third time. At the age of about 30, the year was probably around 1263, Ewell gave his life to Christ and left government service to become a missionary. Because Islam was really the dominant competition to Christianity in Spain in the 13th century, and because he had some experience there, he really became the first accomplished missionary to the Muslims, almost 800 years ago. He spent the rest of his life advancing the kingdom, using his articulate gifts, his charm, his winsomeness, his humor. He was hugely effective, and was martyred at the age of 72 by a mob of Muslim attackers. But the significant moment in this story, for what we're going to look at tonight, is that his life was utterly transformed by a vision. It seems that his missionary call coincided with his conversion experience. He became a follower of Jesus and a missionary sort of all in one fell swoop. Gave his life to Christ in such a complete manner that he not only was saved, but he pursued a life that eventually would end in martyrdom. But we know better than that. I say end in martyrdom. It was interrupted by martyrdom. It ends in glory. He's a name you probably haven't ever heard, Ramon Ewell. And yet, revolutionized by his encounter with the risen Lord. We see that in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul lathering at the mouth about these followers of the way, on his way to Damascus to seek them out, to drag them from the houses where he thought they were hiding, only to have an encounter with Jesus face to face. Why are you persecuting not my people? Why are you persecuting me? Paul, obviously, was never the same. Isaiah chapter 6 is the Old Testament version of that. How does a man become a prophet? Well, we know that throughout the Old Testament, there were schools of the prophets. They were something akin to what we would today call seminaries. They would go there for training in theology and other practical aspects. But the bottom line is, just like today, you can go to seminary and not be called of God to be a spokesman on his behalf. That requires an encounter. And any pastor, any ministry leader, anybody that has responsibility in the kingdom, when you ask them, they ought to be able to tell you about what pushed them, sometimes almost involuntarily, into ministry service. It was an encounter with Christ. It may have been visible, may have been invisible. It may have been an impulse in the soul. It may have been an unmistakable word from through God's word. Whatever it was, there was a moment in time that set the course for the future. I have people come to me almost every summer They follow Super Summer, or they come out of Falls Creek, and they say, they come to see me and they say, Pastor, I think God wants me to be a pastor. I say, okay, well, here's the rule of thumb. If you can do anything else, go do that. And invariably they're shocked. Well, are you trying to discourage me? Absolutely I am. Why? Because ministry puts you in a position where burdens are heavy, where trials are fierce, where misunderstandings are common, where the weight of the work will wear you down. And unless you can go back to a time and a place, a moment of encounter, and you say, I have to do this, and I can't do anything else, you may not be actually called to the ministry. We're going to talk about Isaiah tonight, but Jeremiah is another perfect example. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. We misunderstand. We think that Jeremiah, because of that nickname, the weeping prophet, we think that he was kind of a wimp. I mean, that's what the name always implied to me. First time I ever heard it, I thought, well, you know, not exactly the kind of man you want to follow. That impression goes away when you actually read the book of Jeremiah. What you find out is that he was called by God to a ministry of announcing judgment. And for 40 years, he announced coming judgment. He was hated. He was reviled. He was ridiculed. People had nicknames for him that were mocking. And he was miserable in the task to which he'd been called. That's why he came to a moment in time where he said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. I'm through. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to announce judgment. I'm finished. And there is that passage in Jeremiah where he says, but your word was like a fire in my bones. We misinterpret that passage all the time. I've heard preachers preach at pastors' conferences and they use that passage and they say, there ought to be a fire in your bones. Listen, this was not a good thing for Jeremiah. He wasn't saying, I'm so driven and compelled that I just, you know, I'm on fire for the Lord. That's not what he meant. What he meant was he tried to quit, and the word that was supposed to be coming out of him was now being blocked. It was being, he was sitting on it. He was not letting it out, and it was burning him up from the inside. And he said, I can't do anything else. I'm compelled from deep down in my soul to announce the word that the Lord has given me. Well, that's what we're going to see with Isaiah tonight in what I'm sure for you is a very familiar passage. But I'd like you to see if you can walk through it with me and try and see it again for the first time. Let's look at these verses. We're going to look at 13 verses if we have time to get through them all. But let me just start with the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And I've called this in your outline, a very simple outline that I've just given you to kind of guide our discussion. A vision of majesty inspires awe. Now, that's almost a duh kind of remark, because we would expect awe to be the natural result of seeing God as he is. In fact, the only better response than awe is what we saw a few weeks ago in the life of Daniel, when he had an angel show up and he just fell down dead. I mean, he just passed out. And that wasn't even God. That was just an angel. So there's the old song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. It's only been played a bazillion times, and it's kind of trite at this point. But it asks the question, you know, when I see him, you know, will I dance? Will I shout? Will I be able to speak at all? And I think of all of those responses, I think this chapter of Isaiah gives us a pretty accurate and normal response to this kind of encounter with the living God, a kind of awe that becomes fear and trepidation, which becomes enthusiastic availability, which becomes active servant. Let's see if we can follow this path. First four verses, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. I want to talk about this initial encounter. He gives us a historical reference point in the year that King Uzziah died. I think he does that because he wants us to make sure that we don't see this as just a dream, as a nifty idea. There, he could put a time and a place to this vision. He didn't just imagine God, he saw God. He's trying to make the case that this was a real life event in time and space. It started with seeing God. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. This God that he saw was unforgettable. He was identifiable, and it was historical. I mean, it actually took place at a particular moment in time. He is, as a man in personal desperation or in private crisis, he's not saying in the year that King Uzziah died simply as a historical marker. Isaiah served in the palace of King Uzziah. There's some indication that was kind of where he got his start. We talked a couple of weeks ago that the name Isaiah, names in the Old Testament that end with the A-H, that suffix, that ending for a personal name, seems to have been reserved for people of royal blood. So Isaiah was probably not just a prophet in the palace, but he may have had family connections. He may have been of some sort of royal bloodline himself. And so the death of Uzziah was a personal crisis. Uzziah had been king for a long time. In fact, the death of a long-standing king, some of you are old enough, I guess. I haven't done the math in my head. Well, certainly you were, because you remember World War II, some of you. President Roosevelt died in 1944. Is that right? 1943, 1944. Before the end of World War II. He was in the first year of his fourth term as president. There were people who were conscious, who were aware of who the president was, who in their lifetime had never had another president. And it's unique in the history of the United States that a president would serve that long. It had never happened before. It's never happened since. And so when he died, even though he died of a disease, there was no assassination. He died because of ill health. There was a devastating spirit that captured the country. I mean, not only was this a long-tenured president, not only had he provided some sort of stability through the war years, but the war wasn't over. And here the guy that had been at Yalta, you know, with Stalin and Churchill, these leaders who shaped world events, and now the U.S. was in a sense rudderless. That's kind of what was happening in this time of the death of Uzziah, a long reigning king, and there was some question that is natural in that kind of situation. What happens now? There's political uncertainty. There's economic uncertainty. There was probably a family connection here. And in this moment of desperation, it's as if I wonder if Isaiah was asking God to step forward and be found. I mean, that's not explained here, but I've always wondered if this vision was in response to a request. God, please, I'm rudderless. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Remind me of who you are. He saw God. But he not only saw God, he saw God as he is. I love this. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. He didn't see God as we would like him to be. He saw him as he is, awesome and regal. This was a perspective of prostration. It involves living by what is true. I think Isaiah was looking, when he says, I saw the Lord, the King James says, high and lifted up. I wonder, as he was seeing the Lord on his throne, I wonder if it wasn't even more awesome and seemed to be lifted up and elevated because Isaiah was on his face. You ever seen pictures? If you're a grandparent, let me tell you something. Give a disposable camera to your 5-year-old grandchild and let them take pictures of whatever they want. Then develop those pictures and see what the world looks like when you're 3 foot tall. I mean, it's a fascinating experience to do that. Well, Isaiah was looking not only at the Lord as he is, but from a perspective of prostration, looking up, and he was overwhelmed. He was awestruck. He not only saw God as he was, he saw God as central. It's interesting. Verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. Each one had 2 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. The seraphim, the word means blazing ones. We don't know much. The Bible is not explicit on the various categories of angels. Occasionally you'll find a New Age textbook that outlines all the different types of angels and all the categories and the hierarchies. Don't pay the money for it. Nobody knows. Angels are not meant to be objects of curiosity in Scripture. They are just, they're just like the stones in the trees. They're just part of the backdrop. We're supposed to see them as a normal part of the creation that God made. They are useful messengers, often sent to deliver messages to represent God. Here, these particular angels have an assignment of constant praise because God is central. The blazing ones were continually focused on a single person, the one who sits on the throne. They had no distraction from their attention to God. And Isaiah saw that even for those who are in the presence of God all the time, they never lose that sense of amazement at who he is. He's seeing God as holy. Here's what they were saying as they were speaking to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. Now, we could just camp right here for a little bit because there's 2 things here in particular that I want you to see. First of all, holy, holy, holy. That is for us the song that used to be number 1 in the old Baptist hymnal. Holy, holy, holy. What you need to understand about that is there is no comparative or superlative forms in Hebrew language. And so if we say things like great, greater, and greatest because we have that in our language. Hebrew doesn't have that. So if they wanted to say greater, they would say great, great. If they wanted to say greatest, they would say great, great, great. That's how they had the comparative and the superlative. So they're singing about what they're observing. They're flying around the throne, the one seated on the throne. I love the picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation where he talks about the translucent light that was an emerald green color that seemed to envelop the one who was seated on the throne. I mean, the brilliance of this scene. We find more explicit description in Revelation from the Apostle John than what Isaiah gives us here. But you get the feeling that for all the description that John gives us in the book of Revelation, you still feel like he has exhausted his vocabulary and he's frustrated because he can't quite communicate what he's looking at. Words truly fail to capture this scene. And Isaiah, there's not more description of the angels. I mean, we might really be interested in a little bit more. I mean, he mentions the wings. They cover their face. They cover their feet. Those were signs of respect. Those were signs of honor. But he doesn't really give us the detail that our curiosity would call for, because he's not interested in angels at this point. In fact, it's almost a side note. He just hears the sound backdrop of this scene is this constant praise. Holy, holy, holy. It's a superlative. There is nothing in all of creation. There is nothing in the created order. There is nothing in the pre-existent order. There is nothing in heaven or earth. There is nothing that matches the holiness of the one seated on the throne. But not only holy, 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 he uses a particular name. And I told you in the very first lesson of this book that this is the name that shows up more than any other name in the book of Isaiah. He calls him the Lord of Hosts. It is a name of majesty. It is a name of power. Hosts refers to what we might call angelic armies. The Lord of Hosts is the one who, by the word of his mouth, has created a numberless army, and they respond to his command instantly. You remember again in the book of Revelation when John describes the scene, and he says that the praise being offered at the throne, it sounded like the roar of a crowd. Those who were worshiping were beyond number. In fact, John uses a Greek word that we translate myriads, but it's actually the Greek word for 10,000, but that's the largest number that the Greek language allowed for. So to say myriads and myriads is to take the largest number in the language and stack it on the largest number and stack it on the largest number and stack it on the largest number. What he's trying to say is there's no way to account for the numbers of those who were worshiping and the roar of the sound that came from their combined worship. See, I want you to put yourself in with a sanctified imagination into this scene, because we've read it so many times. They're like, yeah, the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple. Yeah, we can say the verses, but I want you to envision it, because Isaiah is on his face. He's seeing blazing angels, and all he notices is that while they're showing signs of respect as they fly, their sound is the backdrop of the scene. Holy, holy, holy is the one who commands angelic armies. And he's stunned by it. He sees God as holy, but he also sees him as praiseworthy. This is the kind of praise that rattles the earth. Look at verse 4. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is praise that rattles the roof. Every now and again. See, I usually sit down here somewhere on Sunday mornings because I'm waiting for my time, you know, to teach. So usually during the singing, the singing is behind me. It's coming. And there are rare moments when it rolls over me like a wave. And we have those days where on the one hand, I'm tempted to not even teach, because there's just such an awareness of the presence of God, and our singing is in full throat, and it is from every corner, and it rolls in waves. And yet just when I'm tempted to not teach, it sweeps me to the stage. That's what's happening in this scene. Worship that is incredible. Now, let's take this scene real quickly and translate it into a pattern of worship that ought to characterize God's people in this generation, including and particularly Evergreen. I said that Isaiah saw God. The first aspect, the first characteristic that should define our worship is that our worship should always be God-centered. I mean, the Trinity, God, God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. That should capture our imagination. Nothing else in worship is important. Who is singing is not important. Who is teaching is ultimately not important. It's about coming into this place and gathering with the people of God because we're going to meet with God. Now New Testament believers are particularly bad about saying things like, well, you know, this isn't the Old Testament temple. I mean, we're the temple of God. We can worship God anywhere. Yeah, you can. But don't we do it better together? I mean, you know, I can watch an OU game in my living room on my television and I can scream and yell and shout, but it's not the same as being at the stadium with 84,000 people who are also screaming and shouting. You see, there's something about the dynamic of the atmosphere of the moment. We don't have to drive to this campus and come to this room to meet God in His presence. But when we do that together, is that not an incredible moment when God joins us? Worship must be God-centered. I said that Isaiah not only saw God, but he saw God as He is. That means that our worship is not only God-centered, but it needs to be marked by a correct understanding of biblical doctrine. That is, what we believe actually matters. I read you some time ago an advertisement of a First Baptist church in another city. And their advertisement, they actually said, bring whatever belief you have and join us and we merge them together and celebrate all of our beliefs. Yeah, that's not biblical worship. God does not invite us to worship Him as we imagine Him to be. He has revealed Himself. He invites us to worship Him as He is. That means that it's important that we believe biblical facts. I saw something the other day that struck me that I thought was particularly poignant. Somebody wrote that everybody in America thinks they're a Christian until it starts to get biblical. See, we're all Christians here. I mean, just ask anybody. We're all Christians, but we get to define the term. We get to make Christian mean whatever we want it to mean. But if we get down to biblical truth, if we get down to what God reveals about Himself, well, now that starts to winnow the field. Our worship to reflect this moment in Isaiah's life, we have to see God as He is, and that is, we have God-centered worship, but it has to be based on proper doctrinal understanding. That is to see God not just present, but to see Him as He really is, living by what is true. I said that Isaiah sees God as central. Now, this is where it's going to get ugly. If you're time conscious during worship, you're not doing it right. I only know one person that I've ever met, and it's my wife, who sat beside me at a college basketball game when we were in college against our arch rivals, shot at the buzzer to tie the game and send it into overtime. A shot at the buzzer to tie the game and send it into double overtime. A shot at the buzzer to tie the game to send it into triple overtime. The single most exciting basketball game I've ever been to in my life. And her exact words were, "You mean they're going to play 5 more minutes?" Yeah. There are men pointing at their wives right now. She was utterly disgusted by the fact that nobody could win this stupid game. Typically, we go to a sporting event and we stay till the last whistle, the last gunshot, the last whatever. But we go to church and at 5 till 12 we start we're not doing it right. If God is central, as he is in this scene in Isaiah chapter 6, then there is not anything out there that matters. There's no lunch commitment. There's no football game. There's no NASCAR race. There's no golf tournament. There is nothing out there that matters. If there is, if there's something else that distracts us from the one who is seated on the throne, high and lofty, we're not doing it right. Our worship is to be God-centered. It's to be based on proper doctrine. It is not to be time-conscious. But I said that Isaiah could see God as holy. That means we have to come into worship with a willingness to reject our own sinfulness. We're also not doing worship right if we leave with the exact same priorities that we came in with. If there's no transformative power in the encounter, this God who is the Lord of hosts, the God of angelic armies, is holy, holy, holy. Nothing compares to his holiness. And as we'll see in just a minute, once he got past the awe of the moment, Isaiah's very next response was, "Oh my stars, I'm in real trouble here." I said he sees God as praiseworthy. If we're not enthusiastic in our participation in worship, then we're not doing it right. "Well, I don't really like singing." I don't care. We're not here to audition you. We're here to praise the Lord, and he is worthy of praise. I mean, seriously, I'm facing away from you, so I'm not talking it. I'm not aiming at anybody. I don't know who stands there with their hands in their pockets and who sings full-throated. But let me just tell you this, since I don't know who I'm talking to, if you're not singing on Sunday mornings when we gather, you're not doing it right. "Well, I don't sound good." You know, sound good to who? Who are you trying to impress? I suspect that's just an excuse for you to be lazy in worship. God calls us. You remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees came and they said, "These people, they're announcing you to be king. You're riding into this city on a donkey and they're putting palm branches down in front of you and they're shouting Hosanna. They want to crown you king. Tell them to stop." And he said, "Listen, if they don't praise me, the very rocks will start to cry out. But praise is not the job of rocks. It belongs to us. It is our highest calling and privilege." Can you stand there and not enthusiastically participate? You may be attending worship, but you're not worshiping. Well, this vision of majesty, it inspires awe. But look what happens next. This same vision of majesty, it spotlights sin. That's where Isaiah is going to take us. Look at verses 5 through 7. Isaiah says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" A couple of things here. He's describing his own condition. He became painfully aware of his sin by entering into the presence of Almighty God. There was a recognition of a personal dilemma. the contrast was not how Isaiah measured up against somebody else. See, we're very good at that. There's always that guy that lives on our street that's just as pagan as they can come. And that's who we generally pick. Say, well, you know, I'm not that guy. You want to know the only measure of holiness? It's when we measure ourselves against Christ. I mean, you know, you might weigh 400 pounds, but you look skinny if you can stand next to somebody that weighs 600 pounds. You see, if we're careful about who we stand next to, we can figure out how to make ourselves look pretty good. But worship is the moment when you come into the presence of Almighty God. And there is no one else to compare yourself to except Him. The Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over tells us, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Now, as we go through our days, we have sort of a nagging awareness that we're not perfect. But we're usually able to sort of keep that suppressed and get through our days. I mean, our sin seldom paralyzes us. We figure out how to live with it and get on with things. But worship is that moment where we can't suppress it any longer. And we see ourselves plainly because there is a light shined on our soul by being in proximity to the one who sits on the throne. Isaiah starts by saying, woe is me. I mean, think about it. The thrill, the awe, the terror, the majesty of the moment. And it's just seconds before that is transformed into, I am in real trouble here. I'm in the presence of Almighty God. Woe is me. I like another translation that says, I'm ruined. Why do you think Adam and Eve? They committed one sin. They didn't have a whole ledger of sins. I mean, they were relatively amateurish as far as sin goes. Their resume was brief. They disobeyed a single command. And what did they do? The first evening after their sin, God shows up for his customary walk in the garden, the cool of the evening, with his two companions. And what do? They go and hide. Why? Because in his presence, they were painfully aware that they were different now. Their sin separated them. They couldn't articulate it. They may not have understood it. They might not really have even fully been aware of what was happening, but they knew that things were different now, and not in a good way. I'm ruined because I'm in the presence of God. This majestic vision spotlights our sin. Unclean lips reveal a deeper problem of an unclean heart. When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, he's not just saying we don't use good language. He's saying what comes out of our mouths reveals something much deeper in us. And we are marked by a twistedness that goes to the very core of our soul. We are undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is in despair. From the height of excitement at this vision of majesty to the depths of despair because of the implications of the encounter. That is the range that worship has for us. It takes us up on the mountaintop sometimes, and it's glorious. But guess what? You get up on the mountaintop, and you get into that cloud where God is rumbling. You remember how Israel was camped at the base of the mountain in the Old Testament as they left Egypt, and they wouldn't even go touch the bottom of the mountain. Because even though God was way up there on the top, that was still too close. It was terrifyingly close. Well, what worship does is it takes us from the bottom of the mountain and ushers us up right up to the top. You think it's terrifying at the bottom of the mountain? It's terrifying to that much greater degree when we come into His presence. That's our problem. But we see that God has a solution. Immediately upon his realization of sin, I mean the second that Isaiah discovers his unsolvable problem, God provides a solution. It was at God's initiative. One of the seraphim took a coal, a burning coal from the altar. He picked it up with tongs. You can imagine this in your sanctified imagination. He came and he touched it. It was a symbolic burning away, a cauterizing, if you will. And he says, because of atonement, you're now forgiven. You see, that altar represented the altar where sacrifice was being offered. Isaiah didn't even have the chance to say, Lord, what should I do to fix this problem? All he had in him, he exhausted himself with nothing more than the, I'm undone. This is a disaster. And at God's initiative, he came to Isaiah. The moment Isaiah was aware that he was separated by his sin, and God took it upon himself to solve the problem. We often listen to the father of lies. There's a reason in the Bible that Satan is called the father of lies, because he is a liar. When he is talking, he is lying by definition. And one of the lies that he loves to tell us is that we're unworthy to be in the presence of God. Well, that's not really a lie. It's actually pretty accurate. But the implication is, until we can get ourselves cleaned up, we shouldn't approach God. See, now that's the tricky part. Because we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to get clean enough, and guess what? We'll never get there. The solution to the human condition is not turning over a new leaf. It's not changing my habits. It's not being a better person. The solution is coming into the presence of God, acknowledging my sin, and receiving His solution that I can't do for myself. Atonement is when somebody pays the price of justice. They satisfy the penalty that is due from sin. They do that for us. Imagine as a child and you were called into the principal's office. This was a regular experience in my world. That was back in the days when they actually paddled, as we termed it. I always dreamed that someday I would be in the principal's office and the paddle would come out of the closet or the desk drawer, and just as it was about time to take my licks, somebody would step in and say, excuse me, let me stand in for him. I'll take those blows that he deserves. Never happened, but it was a sweet dream. But I tell you this, if anybody had ever done that, they would have been my best friend for life. But don't you know that's exactly what Jesus did? The wrath that burned against sin at the cross was wrath rightfully owed to us. And he stepped into our place and made atonement. Well, once justice has been satisfied, Now the judge is able to extend mercy. That's the good news of the gospel, folks. It's just that simple. We make it too complicated. We are sinners. Sin separates us from God. Christ stepped into the place of our punishment, paid the penalty that justice deserves, and now God offers us mercy. That's the gospel. This picture in Isaiah is an Old Testament representation of that. He recognized the disaster of the human condition, and before he could figure it out, God had already provided the cleansing, all at his initiative. Listen, a proper view of sin has to be balanced by a proper view of forgiveness. If we take our sin too heavily, we live with this sense that we're unforgivable, which is another lie from the enemy. But by the same token, if we take our sin too lightly, we trivialize the price that was paid by Jesus. If worship requires a proper understanding of God, it certainly requires a proper theological grasp of sin. The human condition is just that, a disaster. But God has taken the initiative to provide a way out, an answer. That's why John Newton, after being the captain of a slave ship, delivering thousands of souls in chains to their fate, he penned those words that have been basically the marching song of evangelicalism for hundreds of years. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That kind of language is not popular in our generation. It hurts our esteem. We don't like to think of ourselves as wretches. I mean, that's a little over the top. And yet, don't you remember what we just said a few minutes ago? If we compare ourself to anybody but Jesus, we can come off looking pretty good. But when we stand next to Jesus, wretch is probably too kind. But that's what makes grace so amazing. There's no good reason to pay the penalty for wretches like us. And yet that's precisely what the good news is. This vision of majesty spotlights sin, and that's appropriate. It also produces responsibility. Look at verse 8. Here's Isaiah talking again. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Here I am. Listen. He volunteers before he even knows what the mission is. He has no idea what God's talking about. Who should I send? Who will go for us? I will. You don't even know where we're going. Doesn't matter. I've seen God, and I've seen my sin, and I've seen God deal with my sin, and after that, I don't care. If he needs somebody, I'm here. Wow. You think churches would have any trouble filling ministry roles? If we understood that we are available for anything that we're needed for, because we can't possibly respond enthusiastically enough to the salvation and forgiveness that has come our way. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? I will. He didn't understand the implications of his surrender. The only thing that mattered was he wanted to be useful. He wanted to be in service to this king. His response was very practical. Send me. Remember when he said, I'm a man of unclean lips? You remember what he said next? And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. See, here's the thing. Isaiah met God, and he not only instantly saw his own condition, but he saw the condition of the rest of the world around him. And the only thing in his mind at that moment was, how can I help them find what I have just discovered? A vision of the King who provided an atoning cleansing of my sin. I shared an interview this week with a seminary student who was asking questions for a class on evangelism. And it wasn't her fault. She didn't make up the questions. She had just been given the questions. But the questions were stupid. Because they implied again and again and again that evangelism is some sort of program of the church. It's something that we have to train for. It's like getting trained to work in a call center and have a script where you have the right answers when people ask a variety of questions. We don't need scripted answers. We don't need hours of training. We need a vision of God. We need a grasp of how our lives have been transformed by the fact that a perfect and holy God has made atonement possible so that we can be forgiven and no longer separated, but now brought into relationship with Him. Evangelism is not a program. It's not a strategy. It's not a church growth technique. It's the natural outgrowth of a relationship with the King. Isaiah, he didn't ask to be a prophet. He asked to be useful. He didn't even know what God needed, but it didn't matter. We got people that say, well, give me a list of available opportunities and I'll see if there's anything that really, flips my switch. I'm always tempted to say, no, that's okay. Go on about your business. You're probably not who I'm looking for. Because I don't need people that I'm going to have to come back to every 3 weeks and sort of gig them from behind to get them to do what they committed to do. I don't need the extra work. I need people who serve because they've had such an encounter with Christ, they can't do anything else. It doesn't suck life out of them. It charges their batteries. It fills them with life. They don't serve because they've obligated themselves for a year in Sunday school or life group or some other place. They serve because they've met Jesus. They can't do anything else but be available to Him. Why? Because He met me where I was. And He saved me from myself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we be indifferent toward holiness? How can we be casual about service? How can we approach worship unemotionally? If we've met the Lord, whether we've seen it with our eyes or just seen it in our mind. Isaiah says he's the Lord, high and lofty, seated on a throne. John uses different language. He simply refers to the one who was seated on the throne. But the one who was seated on the throne in John's vision, he says, who will open the scroll that explains the meaning of human existence? And John said that someone stepped up and they said he's the Lion of Judah, but he turned to look at the Lion of Judah only to discover a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb bearing the marks of death, sacrifice. You ever wonder about this idea of Jesus going through eternity with those scars still visible? I mean, why wouldn't those scars be done away with? I mean, we're going to get new bodies. We're going to be fixed. Okay. I mean, all of you right now are running through an inventory of all your aches and pains that you're going to get rid of. Why would he keep those scars? I mean, he could make them go away. But don't you see? Those scars are symbols of love. They're badges of honor. They will be seen by us every day for 10,000 times 10,000 years. And if we've done it 100,000 times, we'll still take those hands and we'll rub our fingers and we'll say, I've said it before, Lord, but thank you for doing that for me. Amen. We'll never quite get over it. So how is it possible, while we're still in this life, that we seem to get over it so easily? Church attendance is a burden. Service is a struggle. Don't get me started on tithing. Why? Why should any of that be difficult? Because it's been a long time since we stopped to look at the scars. And if we could just stop and put our fingers right there, it'd change our perspective. It would restore our enthusiasm. It would engage our willingness to serve. It would make every sacrifice pale into insignificance. It would transform us into Christ's likeness. Well, we don't really have time for these other verses, but just let me read them. Because I've said here in your outline, a vision of majesty recognizes sovereignty. In verse 9, it says, and he replied, this is God speaking, go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. Then I said, until when, Lord? And he replied, until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump. We don't really have time to break down this prophetic message that he's delivered, but Isaiah finally sees what he's volunteered for. He's being called to be a prophet. And like Jeremiah, a prophet in a particular historical era that required a message of judgment. God had given up on a generation that had become so spiritually insensitive that they were no longer usable to him. The nation was going to be destroyed until only a remnant of 10% remained. And that 10% would suffer until only a remnant of that group remained, what he calls the stump of a tree. And Isaiah says, how long? How long is this message to be delivered? He says, until it's complete. What we need to know here is that because he had had a vision of who God was, and because he had experienced forgiveness, guess what? He didn't argue with the message of the Word of God. We live in a generation that regularly argues with the message of the Word of God. Union Seminary, seminary in New York State, just issued a statement this week explaining why they no longer hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And they give all the same reasons that have been given by critical scholars going all the way back to the German higher critics of another generation. But the bottom line is, they've lost sight of who God is. And they've lost sight of what he's done to save us. And in the process of that loss, they've now set themselves up as being able to decide what is actually the Word of God and what is just the Word of men. They're divining. This is true. This is not true. This is accurate. This is error. Isaiah wasn't any more pleased with the message of judgment than Jeremiah was when he received it. But if you have an understanding, a real encounter with God, and you have truly been forgiven of your own sin, those two things make you willing to accept God's message, whether it's hard or soft, whether it's positive or negative. But even here, the negative message of judgment always ends with God saying, but there will be a remnant. Listen, no generation is promised immunity from judgment. But no generation is going to frustrate the redemptive plan unfolding by our God. We can read Revelation and celebrate because human history will finish exactly as the author said it would. And so for us, this encounter, this vision makes us comfortable with the idea of sovereignty. God doesn't answer to us. And the sooner we figure that out, the sooner we'll be ready to change the world. Father, thank you. Your word is stunning to us. And this chapter, for all of its familiarity, is nothing short of an awe-inspiring moment in time captured in the frailty of human language and preserved by your Holy Spirit so that in the year 2018, we could stand in awe of what Isaiah tells us. Lord, let us be the church you mean for us to be. Let that start with an encounter with you, the one seated on the throne. Let us not lose sight of the price of our sin and the salvation that has come to us. And Father, give us not only a heart to worship enthusiastically, but to serve energetically and without reservation. Father, as your eyes roam to and fro across the earth, seeking those whose hearts are wholly yours, let those eyes fall on a people called Evergreen and find here just that, a people whose hearts are completely yours. Father, this is our prayer. We pray it as the people of Jesus Christ at a place called Evergreen. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.